Shalom. Very grateful that he closed the laptop so people can see me now. Oh, what a pleasure it is to be up here. You know, for a long time I've been just a little bit afraid of being up here. I've been always unsure and trying to test the waters and see, oh, maybe God will give me something today, or, you know. But last night I said to Mr. Lundgren when he asked me if I had a drush, I said, well, no, but the Lord always provides. And, well, that's true. He does always provide. And I don't know particularly why, but I felt really full of life then, last night, and now, and I assume for a really long time. But I feel, I did just get married, so that could be one good reason. I think that actually might have a lot to do with it, really. full of life and joy, and a little bit of faith, I think, too. When I said those words to Mr. L last night, I actually was very sure that I was going to have something to say by the time I got up here. And, you know, just before, I was on my way to the bathroom where Mr. Lundgren and I usually meet, but he was sitting in the nursery, minding his own business, when I decided out of faith to walk up and just give a small little prayer for him, as I've always desired to do but never had the gall to really go ahead and do. So I'm tired of being afraid. I'm tired of not having faith, and I would like to take on my mantle of being whoever it is God wants me to be. So, yeah. You know, sometimes I feel like if I get up here, the things I have to say may not be exactly what God wants me to say, and maybe I'll just get up here and say some things, and then he'll have to prune me or whatnot, but I'm here anyway, so, you know, discipline or not, here I am. But speaking of discipline, it seems that this week's Torah portion has got a little bit of it. In case anybody needs a reminder, the Torah portion is Deuteronomy 1:1 through 3:22, and I'll just open up with a little bit from there. It says, oh, hold on. You see, this is why it's important to actually have notes and not just a bunch of words written down in a page. Oh, yeah, here it is. Okay. So, then we journeyed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as Adonai our God commanded us. By the way, this is Deuteronomy 1:19. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which Adonai our God is giving to us. See, Adonai, your God, has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as Adonai, God of your fathers, has promised you. Do not be afraid or discouraged. Now, it seems quite clear that Moses is saying that God is saying, don't be afraid, just go on in, and the land will be given to you. But in verse 22, then all of you came near to me and said, let's send men ahead of us to explore the land for us and bring us back word about the way we should go up and the cities we will enter. The idea seemed good to me, so I took 12 men from among you, one man for each tribe. They turned and went up into the hill country, and they came to the Wadi Ashol and spied it out. They took in their hands some fruit of the land and brought it down to us. They also brought back word to us and said, good is the land that Adonai, our God, is giving to us. Now, it seems quite okay that they did this, but it does show a little bit of a lack of faith that they had to send men before them, even though God already said, you know, this is good land. 26, yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of Adonai, your God. In your tents you grumbled and said, because Adonai hates us, he has brought us out from the land of Egypt to hand us over to the Amorites to destroy us. "Where are we going? Our brothers have discouraged our hearts, saying, 'The people are greater and taller than we are. The cities are great and fortified up to the heavens. Besides, we have even seen the children of Anakim there.' Then I said to you," this is Moses speaking, "then I said to you, 'Don't tremble or be afraid of them. Adonai, your God, who goes before you, he himself will fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your own eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how Adonai, your God, carried you as a man carries his son, everywhere you went until you came to this place. Yet for all this, you did not trust in Adonai, your God, the one who goes before you on the way to scout out a place for you to camp and to show you the way you should go, in fire by night and in the cloud by day. When Adonai heard the tone of your words, he was angry and swore an oath, saying, 'Not one of these men of this evil generation will see the good land that I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He will see it, yet to him and his children I will give the land that he has walked on, because he has followed Adonai wholeheartedly.'" So far we've got Israel being promised that the land is good and that it will be given to them. Israel has decided the land is good, but we're afraid. And God is saying, "Don't be afraid, but, you know, you're not doing it, and therefore now, you know what? Since you didn't do it, none of you are going to see the good land that I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh." And it seems like there's some discipline that was had. They're no longer getting it. But it continues, "Adonai was even angry with me on your account, saying, 'You will not enter there either.'" It's interesting that anger comes up, since we talked a little bit about that this morning. More on that later. "Joshua, son of Nun, who stands before you, will enter there. Encourage him, for he will enable Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, whom you said would become plunder, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they will enter there. To them I will give it, and they will possess it. But as for you, turn around and journey into the wilderness by way of the Sea of Reeds. Then you answered and said to me, 'We have sinned against Adonai. We will go up and fight, just as Adonai our God commanded us.'" So now they're trying to take back their iniquity, trying to take back their unfaithfulness, and just do as God had originally said. However, so each of you strapped on his weapons of war, figuring it was easy to go up to the hill country. But Adonai said to me, "Tell them, 'Do not go up and fight, for I am not with you, and you will be defeated by your enemies.'" Now, it seems as though the Lord has left them to their demise, but what I see when I read this is a whole lot of love to let them know, hey, listen, don't go there. Yeah, you're going to get squashed. So, yeah, maybe you should stay behind on this one, because I am certainly not with you. So God actually has a lot of love for them, in my opinion. He certainly has a lot of discipline for them. "So I told you, but you would not listen." And again, they decided, after hearing God, not to listen. "You rebelled against the command of Adonai and presumptuously went up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived there in that hill country came out against you, and they chased you as bees do and scattered you from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before Adonai, but Adonai did not listen to your voice or pay attention to you. So you stayed in Kadesh many days, like the days you had spent before." It would seem that sometimes we can get a little bit caught up in what God is sending us to do. It can seem a bit scary, and like we are outnumbered by the individuals who are before us. And so sometimes we decide not to follow our God, who is ever faithful, and then we don't get the inheritance that was promised to us. And when we don't get the things that was promised to us that we know are good, we decide, well, maybe now we should listen to God. Except the time is too late, and we've already missed the opportunity. And now, again, we can be squashed by Amorites. Speaking of anger, the Lord has righteous anger, as Mr. Lundgren puts it. That's a very rare element on Earth. It seems that God has a whole lot of it, though, since he is God and he is righteous, and he can be angry. It even says that he's been called jealous and among other things. By the way, I believe in a God who has many emotions, just like we do. And that includes a lot of love and anger and jealousy. And it says in another passage, which I have written down here, in 1 Samuel 15:23, a quote that I've heard a couple of times. If I could just get it open to the page. 15:23. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. Since you have rejected Adonai's word, he has also rejected you as king. And it seems almost, well, it seems very fitting that when we rebel against God, when we don't do the things that he has set before us, that he will also reject us as king, reject us in the things that we've been appointed to. Even though we've been appointed to them, we did not follow him, and so we cannot inherit. Sometimes I wonder, well, so it says in my translation, the sin of divination, but what I was thinking was, for rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and I suppose both of those things are probably the same thing. And idolatry. So I usually think, well, you know, if I rebel, is that really the same thing as witchcraft? Am I really guilty of, well, magic and divination and idolatry? And well, I think in a way, yes. Rebellion is driven by fear. It's driven by oneself, one's own self-perception of their own strength and their own power, and not giving any real glory to God. And so it's the same thing as basically saying, well, you might think you're God and you're all powerful, but how could you possibly send us into this land and give us all of these good things? Look at who owns it. Their cities are so huge. So it's idolatry of oneself, and it's a serving of a different master than God. And I think in that sense, it most certainly is witchcraft. It's not the same thing as, you know, and saying incantations or anything like that, but the object of the enemy, his main objective, is simply to drive us away from God and away from our inheritance. And magic and witchcraft and idolatry and divination, they're all associated with him, so it seems very right that that is the case. But even so, the Lord is always faithful. And he continues to seek to discipline us. Let me just make sure that I got Isaiah open here, because that's the next one. There it is. Isaiah is green. It's a green tab, in case you guys are wondering. Yeah, so it says in Isaiah, there's a whole list here of worthless offerings, which we've heard in the Haftarah today, 1:11 through 1:15. You know, for what is it to me, the multitude of your sacrifices, says Adonai. I am full of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed animals. I have no delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand, trampling my courts? Bring no more worthless offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Shabbat, the calling of convocations, I cannot endure it. Iniquity with the solemn assembly, your new moons and your festivals, my soul hates. They are a burden to me. I am weary to bear them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. When you multiply prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So this is This is the sacrifices which God does not delight in. He also does not delight in any a lot of ones that aren't listed here. But it is interesting, and I don't actually remember the passage. I believe it's a psalm passage. It very briefly mentions that there were individuals who sacrificed to other gods, even their own children. And it's something that still happens today. Children sacrifices and all sorts of things. They're really horrible, and it's all associated with idolatry and witchcraft and giving power and strength to beings that don't deserve it, that really don't have any real power in under God's kingdom or at all. And so I think that these sacrifices, at least here, are just empty and meaningless, because what God really calls is for the sacrifice of our own hearts, of our own wills, of our own being, of our spirits, that we can give everything that we own to Him, and everything that we are belongs to Him. And then, of course, the Berit Chadashah, the pastoral reading. I hope I said that right. The pastoral reading. What did I say? Am I saying pastoral? well, everything to me is pastoral, right? yeah, so the apostolic pastoral reading came from Acts 7 and 8, I think, today, although I was actually under the impression it was 9, but, you know, numbers are... do they really matter that much? let's see. Here we go. Axis Pink. Anyway, so in both readings, it talks about, you know, from 7 through 9, it talks about Saul a little bit and what he has done in God's name, but against God. Let's see, it says here in 8:3, but Saul was destroying Messiah's community, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He was throwing them into prison. And the individuals he was throwing into prison were those in Yeshua's name. And so in Acts 9, it talks about Saul's little intervention, which is actually a really big intervention. Now Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the Lord's disciples, went to the Kohen Gadol. He requested letters of introduction from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women belonging to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul said. "I am Yeshua, whom you are persecuting. But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, but opening his eyes, he could see nothing. They led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he could not see, and he did not eat or drink. Now there was a disciple named Ananias in Damascus. The Lord said to him, "Ananias." He said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street named Straight, and ask in the house of Judah for someone from Tarsus named Saul. For look, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered him, "Lord, I've heard much from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your Kiddushim in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the ruling Kohanim to tie up all who call upon your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a choice instrument to carry my name before nations and kings and B'nai Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Boy, Saul received some discipline, huh? He can't see, he can't eat or drink. Oh my goodness, the poor guy. Except, you know, for the part where he was really destroying all of the Lord's disciples. It seems like he deserved what he got. But yet the Lord loved him anyway. The Lord actually is choosing him to be a choice instrument in his kingdom. The Lord is choosing a man who has called himself later on in Acts the worst of all sinners, and yet God loves him. We can rebel. We can choose other gods and do other things, but we who still belong to God are still loved by him, and he is still faithful to carry out his work in us. So Ananias left and entered into the house, laying hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Yeshua, the one who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me, so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Ruach HaKodesh." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was immersed, and when he had taken food, he was strengthened. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples in Damascus. Immediately, he began proclaiming Yeshua in the synagogue, saying, "He is Ben Elohim." All those hearing him were amazed. They were saying, "Isn't this the one who made havoc in Jerusalem for all those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to bring them as prisoners before the ruling Kohanim?" But Saul kept growing stronger, and he was confounding the Jewish people living in Damascus by providing that Yeshua is the Messiah. And, you know, that can be us too. People might say of us, "Oh, isn't that Craig who used to be that crazy weirdo in Ulster who used to do all those crazy things? Wow, he's proclaiming the Lord now," you know. And then I could, you know, go on with all sorts of other examples, but you get the picture. It can be you. You know, you used to be this individual, and it doesn't matter because God loves you, and he's choosing you to be his choice instrument. He is choosing you to do his work because he is faithful even when we are not. And that's what the Lord has to say today.
In that Deuteronomy passage where it says, "I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession. As the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you, do not fear or be dismayed." Now, that's a stunningly simple-sounding plan, right? Just go and take the land. Don't fear, be dismayed, and the Lord will ensure that you possess it, right? And it's direct from God, according to Moses. And so what does Israel do? They do something that, you know, I have to confess, I do all too often. I regret I do all too often. I think this is a, you know, potentially risky sounding plan of God. You know, could we potentially improve it by adding a little bit of human strategy, right? Like, maybe we could send in some men to see what do things look like, and we could devise an approach, and we could convince ourselves that, you know, this is the path we're going to take, and this is how we're going to enter this city, and this is how we're going to enter that city. And in so doing, we can convince ourselves that we don't need to depend on God to do it because we can see the way to do it, right? And at the same time, we're kind of taking control of God's plan where instead of trusting, showing some trust and showing some faith and doing what we're commanded, we're taking possession of it now. Now it's our plan. And I think that's the same thing, you know, Craig alluded to the similarities between rebellion and witchcraft or divination, right? If you think about magic, why does a person exercise magic, right? They're trying to control things that they fundamentally shouldn't be trying to control, that properly belong in the hands of God. And they're trying to, you know, use that as a mechanism to accomplish something. You know, at the very least, they're not trusting God to do it, but at the worst, they're really taking possession of things. And that's what, you know, what is rebellion but saying, you know, let's not just trust God. Let's instead, you know, it's the same thing the Israelites did when they asked Aaron to take all their gold and build the golden calf, right? They wanted a mechanism that they could control to affect the things that, you know, they, for whatever reason, lacked confidence that God could do for them. And so, you know, it's a very insidious thing, right? If God commands us to do the, to do something, you know, at least for me, you know, it's too often my instinct to start assessing the probabilities, thinking about the mechanism, and you know, in the case of Israel here, you know, it surfaces the excuses they need not to obey God, not to trust God, right? They look, you know, if you want to do something, the last thing you should do is go in and open the possibility of all the things that might stop you from doing it, right? That's not quite the same as counting the cost before you, you know, before you do something. You have to surrender yourself and count the cost of, you know, the sacrifices you're going to have to make or whatever. That's not the same as, you know, going in and searching the land. And sure enough, right, the people come back with something that looks daunting to them that they now use as an excuse. They take it as the reason that they can't trust God to just go in and do this thing, right? So, you know, it's really amazing the dynamic of faith. And, you know, the child can do it, but we mature thinking adults so often cannot do it because we want to impose our reason in there and we want to conclude for ourselves that it's safe to do it or that we can, you know, we can understand the mechanism by which it will be done. That gives us a false sense of confidence, right? Where we really, if we just simply trusted God and where we can just accept that God has won the victory, let's just go do it, you know, we would actually accomplish the task. And I think, you know, Moses, I mean, it's convincing enough. It sounds innocent enough that it even pleases Moses. It convinces Moses. And Moses is a pretty insightful, pretty understanding of God's ways. You know, he agrees to the plan, just like Aaron agreed to the plan to go make the gold calf. And, you know, nothing that God has commanded says, you know, go in and prove, you know, decide for yourself how this is going to be possible. You know, go in and assess the means and the ways. And the fact that, you know, Moses also buys into this, I mean, I kind of think is, I mean, to me, that's part of where he too becomes guilty. It's not just on the account of the people, though it was their plan, but Moses actually accepts the plan, and you know, that's, there's nothing in here that says, you know, God, this seemed pleasing to God, so we did it. It says, you know, the thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe. And it doesn't, you know, it doesn't talk at all about any involvement of God in this, at least explicitly. I mean, to me, yeah, go ahead.
Actually, in Numbers chapter 13, verse 1, it says,